And will you return with me to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, 1 through 6. We're going to focus on 1 through 6 in our sermon. We're going to back up, though, to chapter 2, verse 14, in order to have some context. So beginning to read at chapter 2, verse 14, through to 3, verse 6, but in our sermon looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Here's God's word. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would be our helper by your grace. We thank you that Jesus is the great prophet who makes known to us by his word and spirit your will for our salvation. And we look to the Lord Jesus now for that help. And we pray that he might be our teacher by his Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, do you have a hero? I expect you do, and I'm not going to put you on the spot by asking you who your hero is, but I would guess that probably here in this room there would be represented a great diversity of heroes, because we're always on the lookout for heroes, and we find ourselves almost irresistibly attracted to them. Some are the heroes of history. We look to them, the statesmen, the politicians, the great military leaders. We might think perhaps of some of the great literary figures. We might even think of some of their creations. Some of our heroes are heroes of works of fiction, and we admire them and what they represent and what they stand for. And yes, we have the heroes of the sports field and the heroes of the big screen and the heroes of the stage, the heroes of every area of activity, all those celebrities and entertainers, the guilty secrets. We might not want people to know who are our heroes of screen and stage or theater, but we are seemingly drawn irresistibly to having heroes. And the readers of this letter were people who had a hero. Here is Moses, and he was someone whom they revered. And what's not to like about Moses? He checks so many of the hero boxes. He was a national figure. He was an international figure. He was someone who had the heart of a lion. He was able to face down Pharaoh. He was the deliverer of his people. He quite literally worked miracles. And the readers of the book of Hebrews had Moses on a high pedestal. And the writer says to them this morning, if Moses is your hero, you need a better hero. You need a bigger hero. And he calls them back to the Lord Jesus. And what a timely and appropriate recall that is. Because these Hebrew Christians, you'll remember, are struggling. They're weary. They are downcast. Christianity has not delivered. in the ways that they had anticipated. They're not enjoying health and wealth and prosperity. They're not enjoying popularity. They're not enjoying elevated social status. In fact, it seems that their commitment to the Lord Jesus has robbed them of those very things. And now they're growing despondent and weary, and they're looking backwards to their previous time in Judaism, and Moses suddenly is beginning to look really rather attractive. And it's to those flagging, faltering Christians that our writer speaks. He says, consider Jesus. That's the words with which our passage begins this morning. Consider Jesus. And so readers who are flagging, who are growing weary, who are despondent, discouraged, who are beaten down and stressed out are called upon to consider the Lord Jesus. And that's what we want to do this morning, going into our six verses, Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. We want, in verse 1, we want to consider the truths that we confess. In verses 2 through, well, through halfway through verse 6, we're going to consider the place that we inhabit. What's our, well, we'll come to that, the place we inhabit. And then at the end of verse 6, we're going to think again about the response that the Lord Jesus is due. Our writer calls to us to consider Jesus. Now, as he tells us to consider the Lord Jesus, he's bringing sharply into focus that the message that they have heard as those who are recipients of the proclamation of the gospel. Back in chapter 2, he warned them to pay much closer attention to the things that they had heard, lest they drift away from them. You remember that? He's cautioning them, lest they imperceptibly and gradually, but perhaps with increasing rapidity, drift away from the truths that have been preached to them. And we might perhaps be tempted, and it may be that the readers, the first readers of this letter, were tempted to think of those truths as representing a pattern of behavior, or as representing a body of ethical instruction, or representing a corpus of doctrine, or a portion of teaching. And if those are the ways in which they are thinking of the message that they have heard, our writer calls them back to what's at the very heart of it, because right at the very heart of the message that they had heard stands the Lord Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And so the writer says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, who is the, well, verse 1, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the high priest of our confession. Therefore, brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, this is such a preacher. He speaks to them in the second person. He's addressing them. You who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's what preachers do. It's not that they're excluding themselves, but preachers who have been entrusted with God's word address their hearers and say, here's what God is saying to you. And this morning the writer says, you who share in a heavenly calling. And with those words, he's reminding them that they need to look up. They need to look up. Oh, they're downcast and they're despondent. When we come to chapter 13, Lord willing, we'll discover that they have dragging feet. They have got, they are weary, they're slumping. We can almost imagine their shoulders sloping, their back stooped, their eyes cast down. And the writer says, you who share in a heavenly calling. And with those words, he's reminding them and us to look up. Just sometimes it seems that there is no up. Isn't that right? We go through hours and days and weeks where it seems like our gaze is riveted on the things that are around us, and they have the crushing effect to cause us to be despondent and downcast and depressed and discouraged. And the writer says, look up. You are partakers in it. You share in a heavenly calling. Someone has said it is heavenly in its origin and it's heavenly in its goal. In other words, God himself has intervened and God has reached into a broken, despondent, darkened, hurting world in order to call out sinners and fill their hearts with the hope of heaven. Remember Paul's words in Colossians, the hope, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that hope centers on the Lord Jesus. And so the writer's reminding them that they need to be looking up. And that's so vitally important for us. You know, sometimes even on a Lord's Day morning, we struggle to get ourselves together to come to the place that we're tired. And we're discouraged and we're depressed and we don't feel like we've got the energy to interact with people, and it seems like it's at that point that we need to take advantage of the means of grace, because as we gather together as the people of God, we unitedly look up, don't we? You're walking down the street and there's someone standing in the street corner and they're looking up. Well, you might walk on a few steps and then you look up as well. What is it that they're looking at? What is it that's caught their attention? As you gather with your brothers and sisters, and as you take God's word on your lips and sing his praises, we're looking up together. It's so critically important that we do that, because we gather, don't we, so many times wearied and feels like we can hardly drag ourselves out, but we come and our gaze is focused on something that's different, because all week we've been focused on the things round about us, the things that press us down. And now we look up. Our writer says, as those who partake of who share in a heavenly calling. And that word share, it's the idea of those, your partners in a heavenly calling. Now we might think, well, that's very interesting. This is something that we share with our brothers and sisters, the ones in the pew in front of us, behind us. This is a calling that we share, that we're partners in together with them. But of course, our writer he's a writer who's got an upward gaze and who's got a particular perspective and way of looking at things. And our writer, you'll remember, has in mind that it's not just we share with one another. We're not just partners with one another in this. We are partners with the Lord Jesus in this heavenly calling that we're to have in our minds. And the Greek term that the writer uses at this point, it's the language of a business that would be used for a business partnership. Those who share, who are partners in a heavenly calling. And you know how it is. If you're in partnership in a business, if the business goes down, well, the partners go down too. But if the business is going well, if one partner is enjoying prosperity and success, then the other partners are too. You see, this is the idea that the writer has in his mind. He's already, right at the very outset, reminded us of the Lord Jesus, the one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Remember that? Right way back at the beginning of the book, right in the very first chapter, Jesus is ascended to the majesty of God's right hand, and we are partners with Jesus in that glorious triumph of God's grace. And because Jesus is ascended, because Jesus is glorified, we who share in a heavenly calling can be sure that where Jesus is, there we will be with him also. And the writer then addresses them as holy brothers. Isn't that so marvelous? These are holy brothers, holy sisters. It's a holy community. How did they get to be holy? Well, back in chapter 2, we were reminded that the one who sanctifies, the one who makes holy, and those who are being holy have one source, one community. The Lord Jesus, who is holy, who makes us holy, who consecrates us, who causes his Spirit to indwell us, who is transforming us. We are one with him. We're united with him as part of the same family. And so you see again, our writer's reminding us of the Lord Jesus as the one in whom these blessings become ours. And so he says, consider the Lord Jesus. Give thought to the Lord Jesus. That seems almost so elementary and so basic, and yet how much consideration have we given to the Lord Jesus during this last week? How much consideration do we give to the Lord Jesus on any given day? Our minds are flooded with so many things. If you're like me, it seems like it's almost impossible to sort of quiet the thoughts, to quiet the mind, to take the deep breath and just relax. It's so important for us to grow in the disciplines of personal worship, private worship, family worship, where we take time to consider Jesus. Not just mention his name, not just skim through a few verses so we can say, well, I read a part of the gospel, I read something about one of the parables, let me see, what was it again? After we finished breakfast, we can't quite remember what it was, but we read something about Jesus. We considered, no, you see, the writer's saying, give thought. John Calvin says it's what's spoken of here is a particular, a singular attention to the Lord Jesus. Really take time to think about Jesus. It's the same kind of language that Jesus used when he addressed people who were anxious and fretful and fearful. And he said, consider the ravens, consider the birds. Just stop fretting, stop being anxious, stop being fearful. Think about what those birds signal to you. They're provided for. They're not worrying, they're not fretting, they're not tearing their feathers out with stress. No, they're provided for. Jesus says, consider that. Just think about them. Take time to let that sink in. And now our writer is saying, consider Jesus. Ponder the significance of what Jesus has done. Ponder the significance of who Jesus is. Remember we said chapter 1, it's Jesus' divine majesty that comes into focus. And chapter 2, it's Jesus' humanity. And our writer's leading us on a systematic theological exposition of who Jesus is. And he says, no, it's a good time to think about that. He is the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He's the one who has been, the apostle is a sent one, someone who's sent. Jesus has been sent to us. Remember that heavenly calling. Jesus has come down. He has descended from heaven. He speaks of the things of which he knows because he is the only Son of the Father who is with the Father in all eternity. He speaks to us the words of life. The message that he gives to us is the message that the Father has entrusted to him. He's been sent to us with the words of life that we desperately need to hear. He is the apostle whom we confess, but he's also the high priest whom we confess because he has offered the sacrifice that enables us to be reconciled to God. He has come from heaven in order to take us, in order to raise us up into the heavenly places to be in fellowship with God. And the writer says, consider Jesus. Think about that. Think what that means. Think of the implications of that. The Savior whom you confess. They'd confessed their faith. They'd testified that they recognized Jesus as their apostle, as their prophet. He's saying, just think about that, consider that. And as he drives his message home, he orients his readers by reminding them of the place that they inhabit. And that's what we see in the illustration that our writer gives us in verses 2, right through to verse 6. He gives us this great illustration, and in giving that illustration, he's reminding the Hebrews, and he's reminding us as their fellow New Testament Christians, he's reminding us of the place that we inhabit. Now, there are places that we visit, aren't there? At any given day, you might visit any number of places. There might be a particular coffee shop that you visit, and yes, there's particular places that you might visit in the course of your work or your business, and you might visit certain classrooms or schoolrooms if you're at school. But there's one place that's the place that you inhabit. It's the address that's on your driver's license. That's where you belong. That is your home. That's where you reside. And that's the kind of thought that lies behind verses 2 through 6. The writer takes Jesus and Moses and says, okay, how does Jesus, let's give some thought to this. Just how does Jesus stack up against Moses? If we're thinking on heroes, who gets the most hero points, or who's the most conspicuous or heroic, or let's just make a comparison of them. Verse 2, the writer says, Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, he starts off with a point of comparison. So here is Jesus, and here is Moses, and the writer makes a comparison, and Richard Phillips says he gives to Jesus and to Moses the highest accolade that could be given. They were faithful. Moses was faithful. Jesus is faithful. Now, he's speaking language that gets to the Hebrews, because the Hebrew faithfulness was an issue for them. They were starting to waver in their faithfulness. The writer says Moses and Jesus, both of them were faithful, and they were faithful when the going got tough. Numbers chapter 12 was one such occasion where the going got tough for Moses, but only one of many occasions when the going got tough, and Moses was faithful. We're told that Moses, you noticed, and maybe you smiled where Moses writes about how he was the meekest of all men in the whole world. And biblically, of course, the meek person is the person who trusts God, the person who doesn't step up to his own defense, but who trusts God. That's what Moses did. And God came through for him, so to speak. And that's what Jesus did. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile again. He committed himself to the one who is the righteous judge. See, Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. Moses trusted in God. They were faithful, and here now are Hebrews who are wavering in their faithfulness. That gets us, doesn't it? Because, well, our faithfulness is a flawed and wavering faithfulness too. We're not always as good as our word. We don't always follow through on our commitments. We don't always do the things that we've promised that we're going to do, or that we've said we're going to do. So, yes, here's a point of comparison. Moses was faithful. Jesus is faithful. But at that point, the comparison ends, doesn't it? Speaking of houses, suddenly we're talking about houses. You noticed that, didn't you? Because that's the great big illustration the writer uses. And the writer says, well, think about houses for a moment. The one who builds the house is much greater than the house itself. The maker of the house is greater than the house. You think of someone like Frank Lloyd Wright, and you think of some of his marvelous architectural creations, Falling Water, some of those other houses and those other buildings. You think, well, which is greater, Falling Water or Frank Lloyd Wright? Now, I'm told that if you got the answer wrong, you would hear from Frank Lloyd Wright about that, because in his mind, there was no doubt as to which was greater, himself or his creations. But you see, there's a principle, and that's the principle that the writer's getting at here. And for that reason, Jesus is worthy of much, much more glory than Moses. For that very reason, Jesus towers high above Moses, because Jesus, well, Moses is faithful in God's house as a servant, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. It's Jesus' house. And you see, why are we talking about houses? Well, the writer says there's one house, and it spans from Old Testament through into the New Testament. There is a single house. There's just one house, and Moses was faithful in that house as a servant, and Jesus is faithful over that house as a son. And we think, well, where is this house? What is this house? The writer says, you are that house. John Owen says, God's house is his household, his family, his church. The house of which we're speaking is not the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's not the temple in Jerusalem. It's not the building here on the corner of Granville and Sutherland. The house of God is the people of God, the church that Jesus is building. And the writer says there is but one church that spans the Old Testament, that straddles the Old Testament and the New Testament, and those ones who are trusting in Jesus, who are followers of God, they are the residents, they are the ones who dwell in that house. Now we can take that and just spend a moment pulling out some of the really delightful aspects of that. There's there is one church, and it's a church that extends from the Old Testament right through the New Testament right up to this present time. Later on, the writer's going to, in chapter 11, he's going to point out heroes of the faith. And those heroes of the faith are all members of the Old Testament church, members of our church, because there's only one church, and the membership of that church includes Moses. And we're told in verse 6 that Moses, in verse 5 that Moses spoke of the things, he bore witness to the things that were to come. In other words, when Moses was doing his thing as a faithful servant in God's house, Moses was saying, stay tuned, this is not the end of the story, there's more. And that more, of course, is Jesus himself. We are that house. There are many, many believers from different times, from different places, from different cultures, from different strata of society, and we form not many houses, but one house. All those who call on the name of the Lord, all those who look to God for his salvation, all those who confess the name of Jesus are united in one family. That's a marvelous, marvelous thing. And that's why we pray for our brothers and sisters, not just in the congregations of the Presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic. We pray for our brothers and sisters in churches across the country and around the world. Brothers and sisters who are facing difficulties, challenges, and trials that far exceed anything that we can imagine. And we pray for them because they're part of our family. They're part of the family of God. And yes, we're called to be faithful, but we're not faithful as we should. We're reminded of our many shortcomings, and yet remember 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, Paul reminds us that though we are faithless, he remains faithful. Jesus is faithful over God's house. Jesus' faithfulness swallows up. Jesus' faithfulness exceeds and overwhelms our unfaithfulness. Jesus as God is the one who is building that house, when the scripture says in verse 4, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. The word that's used, it's not, the word is not the word for creator. Yes, God is the creator of all things, but here's our writer. He's looking at the Old Testament church and this New Testament church, and he says the one who's building that comprehensive testament straddling church, the builder, that builder is God. And you see, for these struggling Christians, that reminder, what was it Jesus said to Peter? I will build my house and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. For these readers, they need to be reminded of that. Jesus is the one who's building his church. And yes, the gates of hell are threatening and intimidating and menacing, but they do not prevail against Jesus' house because Jesus is over it as the faithful one. And that's why we trust in Jesus. Consider Jesus. When we look at ourselves, we see failure and faithlessness, and we see sin and disappointment and all kinds of unrealized goals and unachieved aims. But when we look at the Lord Jesus, Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all of his Father's will. Jesus is the one who is working out his purpose. He is building his church. He is protecting his saints so that as we experience the buffetings and the bludgeonings of difficult and adverse circumstances, we trust in God, knowing that he is sovereign over all things, and Jesus is faithful in his house, over his house, as God, as Son. And we rest in that confidence, that assurance that we are located in this marvelous structure that Jesus is assembling out of living stones, whose beauty will not be seen fully until eternity dawns. And at that point, the hosts of heaven, the angels who are resplendent in glory, will gasp with amazement and cry out again, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with your glory. And so we're reminded with that of the praise, the response that Jesus is due as we consider the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. How do we know that we are a part of the house? We know that we're a part of this house that Jesus is building if we are holding fast to our hope. And our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in other people. It is a hope that is grounded and rooted in Jesus. That's why it is a sure hope. And that's what the writer's speaking about in these verses. We can celebrate what Jesus has done for us because our hope is absolutely secure. This is Pride Month. I sat in my car with the radio on yesterday, and I was reminded time and time again, this is Pride Month. We take pride in our identity, whatever that might be. And the writer says, consider Jesus. We glory in Jesus. He is the one whom we celebrate. We have new life in him. We are restored in him. We celebrate his salvation, a sure salvation. Remember back chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And we celebrate the fact that by God's grace we obtain that great salvation as by faith we cling to the Lord Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The writer says, consider Jesus, cling to his cross. You have nothing to offer God to achieve your salvation, but Jesus provides all that is necessary to give you redemption full and free. Consider Jesus by carving out the time to be in worship. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And in the midst of a world where we get knocked around and where we get downcast, depressed and despondent and discouraged, we gather together as the people of God to remind ourselves of the apostle and high priest whom we confess. We speak to one another of Jesus. We pray for one another. We encourage one another in our most holy faith. And we prioritize that time that we use to gather together to look up and remind one another that there is an up, and that Jesus is up there at the right hand of God, and that we, by faith, are united with him because we are partners. We share in a heavenly calling. And that portion that is ours in Jesus is a portion that will never be taken from us. And so we celebrate the Lord Jesus and boast in the hope that is ours. We pray for one another. And we commit ourselves to the business of praying. We pray and we persist in prayer and we pray without losing heart because we are confident that in the end all will be well. And we go out into the world and we live as those who cling to that hope. We're offered every kind of seduction on every hand, all the things that we should strive for, all the things that we should prioritize, all the things that we should grasp after and cling to and hold on to for dear life. And Jesus says, what will it profit someone if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And so we cling to the Lord Jesus and we consider Jesus in all those places of temptation. We consider Jesus. We let our minds rest on him. Not on what we're striving after, not on what we're afraid will be prized from our hands, but what is secure and certain, what is stored up in heaven for us, where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And we consider Jesus. Jesus, of thee shall be my song, to thee my heart and soul belong. All that I am or have is thine, and thou, blessed Savior, thou art mine. Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, give me grace to love thee more. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that your word would percolate deep into the very foundations of our lives, the very basement of our hearts. And we ask that your word would be a balm to our souls and that it would bring great hope, great joy, and great honor to Jesus as it transforms our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing praise, and then we're going to confess.